The reading today is from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 14. It'd be great if you could pick up a Bible and turn to that passage. This is the last sermon that we have in Ecclesiastes, so there's plenty of practice in finding it by now. And if you don't have a Bible on you, there is a passage up on the screen or a link to Bible Gateway, so you can find it there as well. This is Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I will now pass on to Ian. He will open up this passage for us.
Thank you so much, Emma. Well, here we are, last session in Ecclesiastes. Now, if you were to go into a bookshop and buy a copy of Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, which section of the bookshop would you go to? Probably you go to children's fiction, wouldn't you? Let's do another one. What about if you wanted, if you happened to want a book about ancient Rome? You'd probably go to the history section. How about this one? What about if you wanted a copy of the Bible? This one is Seeing Better Days. Where would you get a copy of the Bible from? Which section? You might go to the spirituality section. I think a lot of people might head to the kind of self-help section. They see the Bible probably as a sort of collection of ancient wisdom to help you live well. That's what the Bible is. And as we come to our last afternoon in Ecclesiastes, we're going to be asking, what category does the Bible belong in? What exactly is the Bible? And look, I'm not asking this just because I'm some kind of closet librarian who loves to categorize stuff. It is actually sort of important, because if the Bible is just self-help, well, you're free to read it, you're free not to read it. You can pick and mix. But what Ecclesiastes is going to show us this afternoon is that the Bible, it doesn't just give us a way to live. It gives us the way to live. And there are two reasons for that. Now, before we look at that first reason, children in older junior church, you'll see a question coming up in the chat section. Here's the question. Who is the shepherd in verse 11? Who is the shepherd in verse 11? Have a listen out to that. But let's listen to that first point. So here it is. We've got to listen to these verses because they give us God's answer for how to live in a confusing world. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen how life is like the wind, constantly moving, changing direction. One minute it's sweet, next minute it's sour. And a few weeks ago, I was speaking to a member of our church family who's an engineer, works for one of Bristol's big aerospace companies. And as we were going for a walk, he said to me, you know, if you'd asked me 12 months ago about job security, I would have said that you couldn't be safer than aerospace engineering. But now, Who knows? Ecclesiastes reminds us, much of our life is not in our control. More than that, life is just really hard to understand. I think, again, someone who over the past few months has suffered two significant family tragedies. And understandably, this person is asking some very, very big questions of God. Well, Ecclesiastes, we've seen describing what it's like to live in a broken, sin-stained world where we cry out, why? And friends, there is an encouragement buried here, and it's this. Ecclesiastes gives us permission to be confused and frustrated and cry out, why? But it doesn't just give us permission to be confused and frustrated and cry out, why? It actually also gives us some answers to help us get through life. So look down at verse 9. You should see it there on your screen. Verse 9, there we go. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. You see, just like us, this teacher, well, he's been faced with the reality of what it's like to live in a broken world. So look what he's done. He dedicated himself to getting knowledge, to searching out answers, to help us through it. And some of those answers have been easy to hear, but others have been pretty painful. So verse 10, the teacher searched out just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now, that phrase, just the right words, could also be translated as words of delight. And we've seen words of delight, haven't we? Last week, do you remember the teacher was reminding us, while you're young, enjoy life. Wriggle your toes in the warm sand of a beach. Words of delight. But his answers for how to live in a confusing world haven't always been so easy to swallow. So verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by a shepherd. Now, here is my attempt at a goad. You see that? It is pretty mean looking, and I'm obviously no carpenter. Now, Middle Eastern shepherds use them to kind of control their flock, to keep them safe from physical hazards or from wild animals. But it was probably not so nice to be whacked by one of these, I imagine. And it's not exactly easy for us to hear the teacher say, you'll never spend your days well until you think about your funeral. Now, at this point, some of us will be going, and maybe you've been thinking this a little bit across the series. Hang on. A lot of this sounds exactly like self-help. How is this any different from what we find at Waterstones? Now, it's true that these words are from an ancient teacher, probably King Solomon. But here's the key bit. That's not all they are. Look at verse 11. The words in Ecclesiastes are given by one shepherd. Now, if you're into football and you hear reference to the special one, you know who that reference to, isn't it? You know who it is. There he is in all his glory. It's Jose Mourinho. He's the special one. Now, in the Bible, God doesn't call himself the special one, although he could. But he is often known as the shepherd. And we sung earlier on from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And actually, God calls himself a shepherd in Ezekiel 34. He says, as a shepherd looks after his flock, so I will look after my sheep. So in verse 11, when the teacher tells us that his words come from the shepherd, he is making an enormous claim. He's claiming that ultimately the words of Ecclesiastes are not human words, but God's words. And that means that Ecclesiastes, it means the whole Bible, you see, it doesn't belong in the self-help section of the bookshop. Because Ecclesiastes is not just one opinion amongst many about how to live in a confusing world. It is a word from God, the Creator, down to his creatures. That is why in verse 12, the Bible doesn't need anything added to it. It's why verse 12, when it comes to answering the big question, how should we live? This is all we need. This is all we need. Because it is a word from God. Now, during lockdown, I have been reading this book. Here we are. Man on the Moon, and it's basically a history of all the different Apollo missions, because I'm a bit of a space nut, and it is brilliant. And probably the most interesting bit so far has been the story of Apollo 13. You've probably seen the film. It's a little bit of a classic. There we go. There's Tom Hanks there on the right, looking a little bit younger. Now, en route to the moon, there's an explosion on their spacecraft. One of the kind of oxygen tanks, I think. And straight away, kind of any hope of landing on the moon, that all disappears. And all efforts focus on getting the astronauts home alive. And the problem is they've got hardly any power, hardly any oxygen, and very little water left. So the NASA technicians down on Earth, the ones who built the spacecraft, who know every single bit about it, they set about creating a rescue plan to get the astronauts home. I mean, absolutely terrifying. And after days of working nonstop, they finally they got this rescue plan and they send it up to the astronauts. Now, when the astronauts received the rescue plan, how do you think they responded? Did they go, thank you very much, nice to get your input, but what we're going to do is throw it open to the public. Could you just let us know what their views are on how we should get back to Earth? Let's canvass the views. Let's get some different opinions. No way. You see, at the time, there were plenty of other opinions how to bring them back, how to get them home. But the only plan that mattered is the one they were given by the men who'd built the spaceship. And so they followed that plan to the T. Look, if you've been searching for answers to life's big questions, maybe you've been watching Questions from Quarantine, maybe you've been part of Christianity Explored, you can stop here. Ecclesiastes, the whole of the Bible, is not just ancient self-help. It is not just another book on the shelf. It is a word from God himself, the one who made us, the one who knows how best we should live in the broken world. And that is why when the teacher says in verse 13, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. When he's concluding, we should listen very carefully because it is God concluding. And here is God's summary. At the end of 12 chapters, here is his summary, how best to live in a broken, confusing world. And it's this: fear God, keep his commandments. Now, you might hear that and go, well, how can fear possibly be a good way to live? So we've got to understand what fear means here, okay? The teacher's not saying we should be scared of God, like be scared of a burglar. In Ecclesiastes, fear means something really different. And we've picked up elements of this over the past few weeks. Fearing God means recognizing him as the one who made us, who made the world around us. Fearing God means acknowledging that all of life is a gift that comes from his hand, and that how you live matters to him. Here's another football illustration that I think might work. I don't often go in for these, but it seems to have worked. Okay. So almost everyone will recognize and seems to agree that Jurgen Klopp, the Liverpool's manager, he's exceptionally gifted, isn't he? And I know there'll be some members of our church family wholeheartedly agreeing with that. He seems to have an ability to bring out the best in his players. And I'm guessing that his players fear him. It's not that they're scared he'll hurt them, but they do recognize that he's in charge. They recognize that their careers at Liverpool are in his hands. So if they're going to thrive, they need to fear him, to give him deep respect, to follow his commandments and do what he says. Not out of some kind of slavish obedience. No, they obey him because they trust him. They know Klopp knows what he's doing. So we listen to him. I hope that helps us to understand a little bit about what it means to fear God. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. I mean, he made us. So we go his way. You know, life is often confusing and painful, isn't it? And the truth is that it's very hard to pull back the curtain and to find out why God allows particular events to happen to us. And when life does change, it's usually not at all obvious what the right choice for the future is. And I think it's probably true that there are some of us watching this afternoon feeling utterly overwhelmed with the complexity and uncertainty of life. We look around us and we cannot do the maths. We don't know what's going on and we're not sure what to do. And I hope that God's summary in verse 13 here comes as a great relief, because when you don't know why and you don't know what next in life, God says, remember the basics, fear me, obey my commands. He is a very gracious God, and in a fallen world where we often feel fragile, he says, baby steps. You've just been told your job is at risk, and suddenly everything is up in the air, and you've only just started making friends in Bristol and settling into a church, and now what does God want you to do? Do you change industry? Do you stick in the same industry but look for another job? Do you move city? What about church? Those are big, big questions. They really are, and they merit careful thought. But verse 13 reminds us that in the middle of that chaos, where there are so many questions and not that many answers, God has given us baby steps. God has given us baby steps. Fear him. Obey his commands. And if we do that, even though we're swamped by uncertainty, we can say with confidence, I am doing the right thing and I am living the good life. That was our first point. We should listen to these verses because they give us God's answer for how to live in a confusing world. It is not self-help. Secondly, and much more briefly, we should listen to these verses because they're God's reminder of coming judgment. Take a look again at verse 13. You see, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, do you see who is caught by that command. All mankind. We are all expected to fear God and keep his commandments, whether we call ourselves Christian or not, because we're all on his turf. Now, why? Why do we all need to fear God and keep his commandments? Verse 14, for because, do you see that there? Going to come up on the screen. Verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes, it warns us, look, a day of judgment is coming when God will assess how we have spent our lives. So much of what Ecclesiastes has taught us is that life is uncertain. I can look out now, I see a tree blowing and the wind is going here and there. But the teacher wants us to be absolutely clear of one thing that is certain, and that is judgment. Just as Jurgen Klopp is entitled to evaluate his players, so the God who made us and sustains us is entitled to evaluate us, and one day he will on a day of judgment. And it is a very, very somber truth. It really is. Now, you might feel that you're living the good life. You're happy. You've got family, friends, and fun, and you can say life is good. But here is the big question that everyone needs to ask themselves. If I died today, would I be ready to face God's evaluation? And the truth is that none of us on our own would be. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's. And I've seen that much more clearly than ever in lockdown, where there's nowhere to run. And my family have certainly seen that about me. And even the things that no one else knows about, just you. Well, verse 14 tells us God is going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. On our own, we would all fall at the judgment. And like lost sheep in the wild, we are in terrible danger. We cannot help ourselves. Help needs to come from somewhere else, from someone else. Like a good shepherd. And that is who God has given us. Jesus of Nazareth, who says in chapter 10 of John's gospel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, God knew that none of us could survive his judgment. So he sent his son, the only one with a perfect record, to face the judgment in our place, to lay down his life on a cross for us. Which means if you're trusting in Jesus this afternoon, whatever the circumstances of your life, you can say with quiet confidence, yes, I'm a sinner, but because of the good shepherd, I'm a saved sinner. I'm a safe sinner. And so I'm living the good life. And if you're not able to say that this afternoon, whatever else you've got going for you, God's verdict, the only verdict that matters, is that you're not living the good life. And wouldn't this afternoon be a great time to change that? To trust in Jesus, to put your life in his hands, the hands of the good shepherd, so that in the years ahead, you can look back and you can say, do you know what? During lockdown, the good life began for me. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that in a world that is confusing and frustrating and unclear, you remind us how to live. Not that you promise us all the answers, but that you give us the basics to fear you and keep your commands, and for us to know that whatever questions we have, so long as we're doing that, we are safe. We are living the good life. And Father, I want to pray for anyone who has not yet put their life into Christ's hands. I pray that they would do it this afternoon. That everything would change when they stop living for themselves, stop striving to create their own heavens. When they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so that the good life can begin. Amen.
Yeah, just a couple of people saying on the YouTube chat, just thank you so much for this and the rest of the series in Ecclesiastes. The most voted for question is actually, I think, Ruth Kish just saying she's really enjoying having live contact watching church with someone else in the church family. So that is lovely to see.
Great.
We've got two questions that I'm going to ask. Let's start with, it says in verse 12, doesn't it, that much study wearies the body. But how do we apply that to the Bible? So is there a right balance? Can we overstudy the Bible? Are they talking about other books?
Yeah, that is a vote which is apt for misquoting, isn't it? And certainly if anyone in 180 wants to tell that to their parents when it's during revision time, good luck with that. I don't think that's saying that we can't study the Bible too much. The context here is them going, look, the teacher going, the words I'm giving you are God's words, okay? So when you've got them, you can stop. You don't need to keep studying. You don't need to keep looking for answers because they're all here. That's not saying that, by the way, that if we've got our Bible, we don't need to open up a French revision textbook. Those are different things. But when it comes to knowing about the big questions in life, it's all in here. And you could bury yourself in billions and billions of books. I mean, in this world, data is generated at an insane amount.
Hmm.
All it'll end up doing is confusing you and giving you sore eyes as you stare at small print for too long. So it's kind of saying, don't overthink it. It's in here.
Great. Thank you. Got one question that's just come in, actually, which is I think, thinking about verse 14, we're talking about God bringing every deed into judgment. So how should we think about this? If we're trusting in Jesus, you know, hasn't Jesus forgiven everything that we've done wrong already? How should we read verse 16? So the question says, why will they be judged again if Jesus?
Yes. A good question. Judgment is both good and bad. If you are pulled to court but you're innocent, judgment day is a great thing because the judge will declare you innocent. And so actually it's a time to celebrate. Judgment can also be bad because if you're declared guilty, then you face sentencing and a punishment. And so that's the first thing. And I think the point is that if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in him, the verdict that will come is innocent. The Bible often I just happen to have this here, but the Bible often uses the language of those who follow Jesus being in Christ. So if this is me and my hand is Christ, we're in Christ.
Mm.
So when God the Father looks at us on judgment day, he'll see Jesus and he'll go, innocent, perfect.
Amen. And then last question. In what practical ways can we fear the Lord more? So we're saying that what we should focus on in a confusing world is fear God, follow his commandments. How can we practically do that more?
Um, I could give you one example. This might seem really random, so I'll try and give you a better one after. I'm secretly biding time whilst I think. Charles Spurgeon, who I've done a bit of reading about, he loved to, whenever it was a thunderstorm, he loved to go outside, because when he heard the thunder, it reminded him that God was very big and he was very small, and he was a God worth fearing. There was a sense of his power. That's one slightly random way we can do it when thunderstorms arrive. I think the other thing is by looking at the cross. The cross seems to be the answer to about most things. When we look at the cross and we see Jesus dying, we realize how serious our sin is. That we have a God who must punish sin, and it cost him his son's life. And I think as we do that, it will help us fear God a bit more. It will help us go, wow, my sin is serious, and God does not sweep it under the carpet. That could be something to talk about at small group, actually. That'd be a good idea. How can we fear God better?